are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to all of them. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
Thanks, Dad. So my title, Living Dogs and Dead Lions, Living Dogs and Dead Lions, and our reading tonight probably give away where we'll spend most of our time in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes here. And we'll cover this imagery from verse 4 of the living dog being better off than a dead lion. Amongst the rest of the chapter tonight. And I'll work under the assumption that Solomon is the author of the book, Ecclesiastes, and other theories, of course, exist, but Solomon seems to be the most widely accepted author. And chapter 9, I think you might agree, is deeply skeptical. In fact, a commentary I have on the book relates that chapter 9 might be judged the most depressing of the entire book. And I think, though, when we understand and accept the perspective of the book as a whole, where it's written from, it becomes far less depressing, and that is the goal tonight. So we'll just briefly go back to chapter 1 to establish that perspective from which Solomon writes most of this book. So we'll just go to start Ecclesiastes 1 and look at the first few verses. So Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So there's a few hints, I think, as to the perspective that Solomon writes this book from in these very first few verses of the book. And the first phrase I think that's telling is in verse 2, where he says, all is vanity. And other translations, of course, read futile or meaningless in place of that word vanity. So this statement that everything in our existence is meaningless is a very strong one. And we know, of course, emphatically from the rest of Scripture that, in fact, the only meaning that does exist lies in the being of God himself, his character and his purpose. So we know that God hasn't created this environment that is completely devoid of meaning. And along with the fact that God inspired Solomon to record this book, and he's preserved it in the record of Scripture as a whole for us, I think we have to conclude that this book is written primarily from the perspective of a man who's searching for meaning in life solely in the created order of things for most of the book. So in other words, solely in what he's able to deduce through his own senses, his intellect, and his own reasoning power, what he can experience or observe of life. And this is brought out further in this phrase that occurs throughout the book of under the sun, and which throughout all of Scripture only occurs 29 times, and all occurrences are in this book. So definitely a theme of the book. And the throne of God, just thinking of the imagery of being under the sun, the throne of God we understand to be heaven itself. Therefore, this phrase, under the sun, I think can also be seen to support this primary perspective of this book as being restricted to the realm of the created, as opposed to one including God the Creator. So one way I understand Ecclesiastes then is a sort of a thought experiment. Can we deduce meaning or some sort of logical framework for human life, human behavior, solely from the created order of things without looking to or invoking the Creator? And Solomon's conclusion is stated right here at the beginning of the book that we can't. But even stronger than that, we can't do this because there is no meaning in the created order of things in and of themselves. So that's, anyhow, what I take from Solomon's exclamation of vanity of vanities, all is vanity. God is the source of meaning. He's the only source for a logical framework for human behavior, for human life. Which is where Solomon, of course, concludes the entire book eventually in chapter 12. And Solomon knew this fundamental truth early in his life. He knew who to seek for guidance from and for meaning as he took the position of leadership over Israel, that God was the only source of wisdom and the strength that he needed, and so he asked for wisdom. But this book, I think, also illustrates his struggle that he had and that all of us have throughout our lives in placing our trust in God and making him our priority over the created order of things, the naturally appealing alternatives that we have in the world around us. So with that brief kind of explanation of the perspective of the book as a whole, let's look at chapter 9. And I see when I read this chapter about five main sections, each with their own claims and a conclusion in each. So having understood that Solomon is writing primarily from this natural, self-sufficient perspective, I'd like to look at some of the contrasting perspectives that we find in Scripture that are sort of opposing or strictly spiritual. So comparing the natural perspective that Solomon gives with the spiritual one we get throughout Scripture. And unsurprisingly, I think we find that his under-the-sun conclusions about life are sometimes even contradictory to what we find God teaches about the purpose of human life on this earth. And those spiritual conclusions sometimes contradict Solomon's natural conclusions in this book. And we'll look at some of those contradictions tonight, including the one right in the title for this evening about comparing this living dog with a dead lion. So it's similar, I think, in that sense to the book of Job. We have to really be awake and read it critically. And I know I naturally think in the terms that Solomon thinks and writes from here in Ecclesiastes, and it requires this constant effort for me to lift my mind from trying to make sense of these contradictions and confusion that we find in the world to thinking from this spiritual perspective. And I think, ironically, that's part of the power of this book and Solomon's perspective. He presents us with these realities of life in a way that we see them very clearly ourselves. He doesn't jump to provide us with the quick spiritual explanations. And only at the end of the book does he provide his own completely spiritual perspective. So sometimes I think it makes reading the book a little bit jarring compared to the rest of Scripture, but also at the same time makes it one of the most relatable. And I think we all agree that there are spiritual explanations for all his conclusions, and perhaps that's another purpose in the style of his writing in this book, that we look for those explanations ourselves. So that's what we'll do this evening. So chapter 9 then begins with this observation that the righteous and the wise don't necessarily receive in life what our natural concept of justice would lead us to expect. Verses 3 to 6 come right to the point and provide us with this realistic picture that we get of natural mortal life. So we're looking at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So from this perspective of Solomon's thought experiment, perspective of this created order of things under the sun, outside the influence of and the knowledge of God, I gather this conclusion here that he makes is that life is only marginally better than death. He describes life as being full of madness, evil, love, hate, envy, which is preferable to the nothingness of death, as one might understand the preference for a living dog over this dead lion. And though for the most part we love our dogs in North America, dogs were detestable animals in Near Eastern cultures. So he's describing a preference for this detestable creature over a dead lion, which is this powerful and, of course, majestic creature that's prophetically associated with power and leadership in Israel, and more specifically with Jesus Christ. So another way he puts it here is that the downside of being dead is that we know nothing, yet the inescapable knowledge that all the living share is that we're all going to die. So as I've said, then I see Solomon as framing mortal life as only marginally preferable to death. And as much as I'd like to say that Solomon's mention of hope here speaks of the hope, as we understand it, the hope of the promises of Scripture, I'm not sure the context and the way it's used here really suggests that at all. I understand, rather, his use of hope here simply as a delay of the inevitable. So I think there's a bitterness and a sarcasm to Solomon's words here. And I think there's also a pattern that he uses here that's similar to his description of there only being a marginal preference for wisdom over folly. And he goes through that in chapter 2. So let's just look at chapter 2, verse 12. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So a very similar approach to how he describes life and death here in his description of wisdom and folly. There's only really a marginal preference is what he's relating here between the two. And this impermanence of life, the inevitability of death, is what practically equalizes the two. The wise and the fool are both coming to the same end and will both be forgotten alike. So this is naturally jarring and depressing to us, I think, as we naturally think that life is far, far preferable to being dead. So for Solomon to conclude then here in chapter 9 that life is actually only marginally preferable to death, is naturally depressing, I think. If we consider it, though, in strictly spiritual terms, we could say that Solomon isn't going far enough here. And if we just go to Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 18. So Philippians 1, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul is, as I think we'd all agree, is writing from a strictly spiritual perspective in contrast to Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes. And he's saying he's not 100% sure which he would pick, hypothetically, if he's given the choice between life and death. It seems the only thing that persuades him here is that he knows that his brothers and sisters need him. So that's a very clear expression of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's very unnatural for us to think this way. But the end of a faithful mortal life is absolutely gain, as he says here. In fact, he equates it with victory elsewhere. It marks the end of this endless struggle between the flesh and the spirit that Paul relates very clearly throughout Romans. And if that seems selfish, it's presented by Paul as second only to the opportunity of fruitful service to his brothers and sisters. So certainly incredibly powerful perspective for us to take on and to live our lives with. But back to Ecclesiastes 9, we have a question to ask, I think. So in terms of this whole context of Scripture, the question we have to ask, I think, is this little proverb about a dead dog, a living dog being better off than a dead lion, is this one of Solomon's contradictory conclusions? And I may be stretching this too far, but the lion in Scripture, I think, points pretty plainly to Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who's triumphed and is worthy to open the scroll in Revelation 5. And that image, combined with what we know about dogs in Near Eastern culture and in Scripture, one particular image about dogs that sticks out in my mind in Scripture is the dogs licking up the blood of Jezebel, who herself is also used in Revelation as this image of all that is really in opposition to Christ and to God in Revelation 2. So when we combine that, what we know about dogs from Scripture, what we know about lions from Scripture, I wonder if this is in fact one of Solomon's contradictory conclusions. In scriptural terms, the dead lion is far better than the living dog if we see that lion as representative of Christ. As we know, the grave could not hold him, and he was raised from the dead. But continuing on in Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon now kind of changes direction here from this first section and his conclusion that life is marginally better than death from the natural perspective. And he begins to offer some carpe diem style advice to the reader. So in verse 7, he writes, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." So Solomon knew, and we know, that God doesn't approve of just any behavior. So I believe we must assume the advice in this section is in the context of someone who understands what God expects and asks of people, and that the fact that they are living it out. And in fact, when we read it this way, there's this idea of pre-approved works or a pre-approved way of life that comes up in the New Testament as well, in a passage I think we all know well, in Ephesians 2. So thinking of Solomon saying God has already approved of what you do, and reading Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, there's a concept of pre-approved works, a pre-approved way of life, and one that's consistent with how Ephesians relates the way of life we are called to when we associate ourselves with Jesus. So what we do in service to God isn't something new and amazing that we've dreamt up. He's clearly shown us how he wants us to live, and most clearly through his son Jesus. So in that context, Solomon encourages the reader here in verse 7 to take joy in the material things that God blesses them with. The implication, I think, that the joy is taken within the bounds of this behavior, these pre-approved works that God finds acceptable. And Solomon continues then with related advice to keep white garments and oil on one's head. And there's connections here, I think, with the sanctification process that priests underwent, and also to the New Testament descriptions of calls to be separate, set apart, or unspotted from the world. It's not completely clear to me from this context if that was in fact intended. But in verse 9, he encourages the reader to similarly enjoy marriage, this closest relationship that God has provided and defined in clear terms. And continuing on to verse 10, that the surety of death should not depress us, but rather we should count our living days, our living moments as precious and work with all our might. It's very clear through all this, though, that this enjoyment and this effort does not amount to meaning in life. However, it has no power to address our mortality. And in verse 10, he once again reminds us of the inevitability and the nothingness of the state of death. So, although the advice here is made in the context, I think, of a righteous person, the conclusion at the end of it is decidedly a spiritual. Enjoy these things, Solomon tells us, in the way God intends you to enjoy them. Work hard, but know that enjoyment and that effort itself does not amount to meaning in your life. You still end up in the grave like everyone else. So I think, although we're in the context of a faithful individual here, the enjoyment and the effort described is purely on a natural level. So we've got two main concepts then in this advice section, in verses 7 to 10. Enjoyment and, secondly, effort in our work. Both are in natural terms and ultimately futile. And these two concepts, though, are practically tied together. Generally, we don't enjoy much materially if we don't work hard. It's a common concept. But they're also very much linked on a spiritual level as well. And we can find that, I think, in John chapter 15. So we'll just go to John 15 and look at verse 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus speaking to his disciples here. And this begins to bring out, I think, the concept of spiritual joy. The disciples' joy couldn't be complete without Jesus. But through following his commandments, as he says, it can be complete. So what is this joy, though, and what does it mean for it to be in them? There are other places, I think, in John that we could go to bring that out as well, but I think Hebrews 12 gives us a very good answer as well. So I'll just read from Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, verses again we know very well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ's joy was set before him. It meant being raised to immortality and being with his Father. And note that the fulfillment of his own joy was also reward for his hard spiritual effort. So Jesus' hard spiritual effort was the opposite of futile. Through it, he was raised to life at his Father's side, and his joy was fulfilled completely for eternity. And so although we clearly don't achieve the exact things that Jesus Christ achieved through our own hard spiritual effort, there's something very different about hard spiritual effort on our part compared to the hard natural effort that Solomon speaks about in Ecclesiastes 9. And just looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we read along similar lines at the end of this encouraging chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, and only because of it, our hard spiritual effort is not in vain either. Unlike our hard natural effort, which is. On the contrary, 1 Corinthians tells us that it bears fruit to eternal life. On our resurrection at the last day through God's grace. But back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we've got a couple more sections to look through tonight, and we'll get back in at verse 10 again here. So Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Once again, like he started the chapter, Solomon observes that from this natural perspective, things are not as they seem. Life's events seem unpredictable. There's little correlation between aptitude and accomplishment or reward. And in the end, neither aptitude nor accomplishment have any lasting value, anyways, he says. Death, once again, is this great equalizer. And it turns out that there's a spiritual basis for this naturally counterintuitive yet painfully obvious observation about aptitude and accomplishment. And just looking back again in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1, at verse 26, we find this spiritual basis. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So in spiritual terms, Paul is telling us that God has chosen the very attributes and characteristics that the world laughs at or derides in order to bring about his purpose. So in other words, there's a very good reason natural aptitude and accomplishment are fickle masters, and that death is the great equalizer in the fallen world. The reason is that no one has a reason to boast in their aptitudes or in their accomplishments. And Paul uses a bunch of examples in this section in 1 Corinthians of the attributes that God mercifully uses to accomplish his purpose. Foolishness being the first one, weakness, despisedness, and the final one, a little different from the rest, is things that are not. And all of these, I think, naturally speak to each one of us. And God choosing what the world sees as foolish to shame those who are the wise, who are wise in their own eyes, echoes Paul's description of Christ crucified just a few verses earlier in this same chapter, in verse 23, he describes Christ crucified as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And next in that list that Paul provides is weakness. And thinking again to Jesus, Jesus suffered taunts at his crucifixion of he saved others, but himself he cannot save, which was seemingly a source of weakness in the eyes of those who mocked him. And further, Christ tells Paul that his power is made perfect in weakness, bringing out that he came to save repentant sinners, not those that are satisfied and right in their own eyes. And next in this list in 1 Corinthians 1 is this attribute of being despised. And we don't need to look far at all in the New Testament to see how Christ was despised. But Isaiah 53, most memorably to me, at least, describes him plainly as despised and rejected by men. And finally, in this list here in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 28, we're told that God even chose or used things that are not in order to bring things that are to nothing. And this one's kind of interesting, a little more vague. But one possibility, I think, here is that this illustrates Jesus' death. Death is described in spiritual terms throughout Scripture pretty consistently as a state of nothingness, particularly in Ecclesiastes. So thinking of that state of death connects, I think, with this idea of things that are not. When Jesus died, he was spiritually speaking a thing that was not. But through his resurrection from death, God brought the things that are spiritually, which we could see as the curse of Adam, the power of sin. He brought these things that are spiritually to nothing. So through this spiritual lens, then the woe that Solomon goes through in the lack of correlation between natural aptitudes and natural accomplishments or rewards is neither depressing nor surprising. There's no reason to boast in our natural aptitudes and our natural accomplishments. The only reason to boast is in Jesus Christ, through whose aptitudes and accomplishments are the only spiritually effectual ones. And they actually remove this equalizing power of sin and death. And similarly, having Jesus Christ as our only reason to boast means that in eternal terms, there's no pecking order, there's no social stratification for those who are in Christ. So an ingenious and a beautiful characteristic of the kingdom age, but also a way of life that we're each called to here and now. But back in Ecclesiastes 9 again, we'll move on to our next section in verses 13 to 16. So just reading those verses again, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There's a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And most versions or translations translate verse 13 in a slightly vague manner, including the one I just read, I would suggest. But the one that helps me understand is the New English Translation. It translates it, this is what I also observed about wisdom on earth, and it is a great burden to me. So rather than just being great to me, it's a great burden to me. So as a very wise man himself, Solomon being, This story was not great, as in awesome, but rather it was a burden. It's a great burden in his mind. It was deeply unsettling to him. And there's this emphasis on this little city with only a few men in it facing this army of a great king. And against impossible odds, the little city, with its few inhabitants, is delivered through the wisdom of this poor but wise man. But no one remembers him. In fact, his wisdom is despised. Once again, I can't help but see Jesus in this story, described as poor or lowly by the prophets, delivering the city, or this we could see as the body of believers that would come to believe on him, from the overwhelming odds of sin, which is this power of which no other man had yet or could hope to overcome himself. His own people despised him, sought to erase him from the record, having him killed, denying his resurrection, persecuting those who preached about him. Now, in natural terms, just reading this story, I think we'd probably all find it quite unsettling or disturbing, as Solomon did. But what is the spiritual or faithful reaction to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, by whose deliverance from this army of the great king of sin is an eternal deliverance, yet whom we all naturally despise, despite this great deliverance that he offers us? There's many examples we could choose from, I think, of a spiritual, faithful reaction to Jesus' example. But there's one that really comes to my mind that connects this image of a poor wise man in this proverb with Jesus' life and the faithful response that directly follows from that. And we'll just look at a section here in Acts 8, verse 32, again, another section we're very familiar with. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And down in verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So the end result of this very unsettling and burdensome story, in natural terms, is rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, not only for this Ethiopian, but to all who believe and follow this pattern and example of faith. Now, Ecclesiastes 9 ends with two short proverbs. That's where we'll end tonight. And similarly, I'd suggest that both speak of Jesus' deliverance of each of us from sin, as did many of the other considerations we've had tonight. So the first of these proverbs comes in verse 17. Just reading from Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, Jesus' words in private to Pilate convinced even Pilate, a Roman ruler, of Jesus' innocence. And on hearing Jesus' response to Pilate's simple queries, John tells us in chapter 19 that from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But what prevented him from releasing this innocent man? It was the shouting of rulers among fools. So let's just look at John chapter 19, just to see that parallel. So John 19, verse 10 to 12. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So this proverb then of the words of the wise spoken in quiet being better than the shouting of a ruler of fools was even clearer to this man Pilate. He still acted in contradiction to what he knew to be wisdom, and out of fear for his immediate well-being. But he illustrates that he was able to discern between spiritual wisdom and foolishness. Any proud Roman ruler, I think, wouldn't have had second thought about crucifying Jesus here. Jesus had just questioned his authority directly. But Pilate, on some level, understood Jesus' words to be better, to be wise, or even possibly true. Matthew 27 tells us that Pilate knew very well that it was simply out of envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him. And Jesus' words somehow confirmed to him this knowledge. Now, the second proverb in this last little part of Ecclesiastes 9, in verse 18, delivers us one final contrast of natural and spiritual perspectives from the life of Jesus. So that verse reads, verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And I'd suggest we can see all of these elements in the betrayal of Jesus in Matthew 26. Just looking at Matthew 26, near the end of the chapter, verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" So Jesus' wisdom here in instructing his disciples to refrain from violence illustrates this proverb, but possibly not in the way we'd expect. In this case, wisdom wasn't in defeating the weapons of war, of this mob that came to arrest him, but it was in surrendering these weapons to them. The injustice of which was jarring to his disciples in their natural minds, as it would have been to me. And likewise, thinking of the second half of this little proverb, I'm sure I would have seen Judas, through his betrayal of Jesus, as this one sinner who is destroying so much good. And in one sense, Judas' betrayal, of course, did bring about this chain of events that brought about Jesus' destruction. But in another sense, we also, I think, can see Adam in this proverb, one sinner that destroys much good. God saw in Genesis that what he made was very good, yet it did not remain that way when sin entered the world through Adam. However, in Christ, destruction was not the end of the story. As we know, death or the grave could not hold him. The spiritual reality and the truth of this situation, as Jesus reminds his disciples, was that all was working together towards the fulfillment of the scriptures. So once again, taking our minds up above this under-the-sun perspective of Ecclesiastes into this realm of spirit. And Paul, in Romans 5, I'd suggest, completes the spiritual conclusion to Solomon's proverb in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 9. And we'll just conclude tonight by reading a couple verses from Romans 5. So Romans 5, verse 18 to 19. Thinking once again of this last proverb from Ecclesiastes 9. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.